don't you see this? Don't you see what's going on in my life? You know, here I am laying out before you. And in verse 3, it says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And so in this part, it's like, I just don't know how much more I can take. I'm kind of getting to the end of my rope. You know, I'm just about ready to fall off the cliff. You know, can you help me, God? I'm here. I'm coming before you. Verse 4, and my enemies will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. And so it's like, I'm being judged. You know, people are seeing me in this state, and they're going like, oh, he must have sinned. You know, I mean, if he's got this health problem, or he's losing his house, or something else is going on, it's got to be because he sinned. There's got to be some problem in his life. You know, so God, you know, try to take care of this. You know, people are looking at me kind of like slanty-eyed. And in verse 5 and 6 is then the conclusion, where despite all of this, despite this feeling of maybe abandonment, despite the anxiety and everything else, it's this ultimate sense of like, but, despite all this, but, I have trusted in your faithfulness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has looked after me. And so at the conclusion of all this, he always comes back to, nevertheless, I trust, rejoice, and sing to you, God. And so we see him saying, I trust in your salvation, not just the salvation of delivering us from our pain and sorrow, but the salvation that we've seen in all other aspects of our lives. And, you know, as Christians, God has delivered us many, many times from many, many situations, many struggles, you know. And even if we've only been saved a week and we haven't had anything where we can look definitively at and say, oh, God delivered me from you know, this one situation here at work or whatever, we can always look back to the ultimate deliverance, which is where he saved us on the cross and delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So we can always, always come back to the cross, come back to salvation, the greatest deliverance in our lives of all. And so we see this progression here, almost always ultimately ending with trust and praise in God, because God has proven himself. There was one person who, in his Bible, whenever God fulfilled a promise, this person would write in their Bible in the margin next to that verse, proven. You know, so God delivered him. He was his fortress and his rock in some situation. And next to that verse, he would write proven. You know, and all through his Bible, after years and years, there would be many, many verses next to it which says proven. And that might be something to even consider for yourself, because God has proven himself in our lives. And when you read that verse a year later, you see, oh yeah, that's right, God delivered me. And it brings to mind, many times in the Psalms, people fall back into sin and sorrows because they forget. They forget what God has done already for them. They're only caught in the moment. And so when God has proven himself, remember what he has done. So of all the Psalms, everyone ends on a positive note or has trust in God, except for one. One Psalm does not end in rejoicing and trusting in God. Anybody know who that is? And I know you do. Anybody? Yes. Psalm 88. Psalm 88, exactly. Psalm 88 is a psalm from the sons of Korah. And what does that mean? That we should always try to end our prayers, to end our attitude, to end our thoughts on a positive note, to end it trusting in God, knowing that God is there. But if we can't, if we are just too broken, if we are too confused, too crushed, then it's okay to end where we're at. There will be other days, other times with God, and God would rather hear an honest prayer than that does not end on a high note than one that is phony because you're trying to be something that you're not. And so lamentation is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And when we think about bringing our lamentation to God, we may think that we are doubting God, that we're coming with an attitude of, oh, come on, God, I don't even know if you're there. You know, I don't know if you care about me. That we feel like maybe we're challenging God, that we do not believe his promises, and we're not grateful to God. And that, but lament is actually an act of worship, because it is us coming to God knowing that he really does listen and he really does care about us. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't be coming to God to begin with our anxieties, with our struggles. It is us coming to a God that we know can fix things, who can bind up our wounds. Lamentation is coming to God with a heart that says, God, you are good, so why is this happening? Did I hit the wrong button? And so, just like Psalm 22, 1:8, my God, why have you forsaken me? The biggest lament in the Bible is the beginning of Psalm 22. And who spoke that? Who said that? Was it a sinner who is rebelling against God? No, those are the words of Jesus spoken on the cross. Jesus cried out to his Father in his greatest time of need, and we can do that also. God wants us to do that. It is not sinful, it is not wrong. There is much pain and confusion in the Psalms, but it ends with Psalm 150, which is a psalm of pure praise. And so even though if we look at individual psalms, we see that all but one end in trust in God. And if we look at the psalms as a whole, one third of which are lamentation, all the psalms as a whole end with singing and praise to God. I think that in every instance of Jesus in heaven, and I've tried to figure this out, but it's kind of hard to, I've never completely firmly affirmed this, but I believe that every instance of Jesus in heaven has him seated on the throne, except in one instance. In Acts 7, Stephen was making his defense before the Sanhedrin, and it was not very successful. And I always kind of think it's a little funny. I'm reading in Acts, and the headline at the top of the page is Stephen's defense, Stephen's defense, Stephen's defense, Stephen is stoned. You know, it's like, there's your ultimate failure in court, okay? And then just before Stephen is stoned to death, we read in verses 55 and 56. Do I have that? Yeah. It's, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus rises up from his throne to greet one of his children who is about to be martyred. And this is how much God cares about each one of his children. He sees our suffering and he rises up. So take your pain, take your suffering, your sorrow, your depression to God. He is the expert. He is the one who knows all things. He is the one that is all powerful. And he will make room for those who are suffering. So that's that one part. Anybody have any thoughts, any questions, any comments? Okay. All right. The next one is number 6 out of 18 is dealing with grief from the loss of a loved one. We need to be honest and open with our feelings. And if we are not, then when they do bubble up to the surface, they may catch us unawares, and we may say or do something that we regret. such as snapping at another person or being judgmental or whatever it might be. So we need to sometimes set up a plan to acknowledge our loss. You know, maybe on that person's birthday, we can do something like light a candle or look at photographs of both of us together. Learn to be grateful for what we had and not continually focus on what we lost. You know, realize, hey, you know, maybe this person was gone after 20 years, but God, that was a gift of 20 years of joy that we had together, and I thank you for that. And yes, I'm still struggling with the loss and the end of those 20 years, but let me not forget those times we had together. You know, involve others who want to participate, but don't force or nag someone to do it. You know, being with others can be a great comfort and bonding, but sometimes being alone may just be what we need at that moment. And there's nothing wrong with being alone. You know, respect other people's feelings and how they grieve. You know, your way of grieving is not the way that everyone should or must grieve. You know, some people are delayed grievers. It may take them 6 months before it finally just comes out. You know, some people, I mean, my family's like a bunch of Hungarians, and you know, when they go to a funeral, they scream and wail and practically drag the body out of the casket and pull it across the floor wailing, you know, and others may just sit there quietly in the corner with their hands folded. I don't know if both are exactly acceptable, but you know, how you grieve is how you grieve, and you can't make everybody else be like that. You know, so we need to be compassionate with ourselves. You know, acknowledge that we are hurting, that we need comfort, and then we need to talk about it. Don't clam up and press on as though nothing happened. That can mean not forcing ourselves to do things. If you're too sad to get together, then don't. You know, you don't have to go and struggle and feel like you're dying inside when you're at this get-together. But don't just stay home if that means you're just going to sit and feel sorry for yourself and get further depressed. You know, maybe go out then for a walk, you know, and pray to God during that time or something like that. You know, don't, in a sense, put yourself in your own snow globe. I think I have a picture there, you know. And so, you know, just don't encase yourself in this shell, you know, and your whole little world is this confined little space, and you don't want to do anything else. You don't want to go out. You don't want to talk to people. You don't want to meet together, and your whole life is in a snow globe. And yes, that's Eminem, if you recognize. It's the only picture I could find of somebody in a snow globe. But, you know, I'm sure Eminem, he has his own sorrows, too. You know, compromise. Get together with people occasionally. If you're feeling overwhelmed, then give yourself the right to leave. But make that effort. Make that effort to break out of your snow globe. In the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the American Psychiatric Association included a definition for a prolonged grief disorder. If an adult has at least three of the following symptoms for at least 1 year or 6 months for a child or adolescent after the loss of a loved one, then they have this diagnosis. And it's things such as identity disruption, you know, such a feeling as feeling as a part of oneself has died, you know, a marked sense of disbelief about the death, avoidance of reminders that the person is dead, intense emotional pain, such as anger, bitterness, sorrow related to the death, difficulty with reintegration, such as problems engaging with friends, pursuing ideas and planning for the future, emotional numbness, absence or marked reduction of emotional experience, feeling that life is meaningless, which we looked at a few weeks ago. As Christians, our life is never meaningless. We can do things that will affect ourselves and others for an eternity. An intense loneliness, feeling alone or detached from others. We are told in our society to power through our grief, to get back into the swing of things. You know, That's what our culture is about. Just keep going. You know, that's the American way, the old rough Wild West type of attitude. You know, we can do anything. We can climb any mountain. But by understanding the diagnosis, it may help us to realize and explain many of the symptoms that we are struggling with, but we can't figure out why we are. And this, importantly, makes our grief visible. Again, we don't want to try to submerge our grief. We don't want to push it down. We don't want to try to make believe it's not there. As we just saw in the Psalms, David didn't submerge his grief. You know, it said that when Psalm, it was like he was crying every night in his bed. His bed was soaked. You know, so we can't submerge it. And for 7 to 10% of the population who have lost a loved one, it tells us that this is a normal response to an abnormal situation. Our response should be one to seek help, to come to church, to seek counseling, to talk to others, to be involved in this community of our church of people who care. And others' response to us should not be, well, just suck it up, just move on with life. No, it should be a response of compassion. Profound loss will always leave us with a hole, but we can at least learn to be honest and be able to say, no, at this moment, I'm not fine. Things aren't going well. You know, this is not the church of the fine, and I'm part of that. You know, I'm struggling right now. And even with that loss permanently attached to our lives, we can still integrate and bring joy into our lives around it and lead a life that matters to ourselves and to others. And why can we do that? Because we have a God who is a joyful God, a God who is a rock and a fortress and a deliverer, and a God who is always there, and a God who says, cast your burdens upon me, for my yoke is light, you know. And so here's a God who's saying, come to me, weep before me, because I will put my arms around you. I will comfort you. I will be there with you even to the end of the age. And so we can be honest with our feelings because we have a God that we can ultimately trust in, that we can worship, that we can rejoice with, and that we can sing to, you know. But it can be tough. And God knows that it can be tough. And God's been there. God was crucified on the cross. God was abandoned. So he knows what it feels like to be betrayed, to feel alone, to have people close to him like John the Baptist, losing those people. You know, possibly even his own father. We don't know what happened to Joseph, but the speculation is he might have died young in Jesus' life, you know, so he experienced possibly the loss of a parent. And all this life of trouble, he knows how to come to us. He knows how we feel. Come to him. Come to Jesus. Come to God. Acknowledge your feelings. Acknowledge your loss. And know that God is there. Know that God is faithful. Number 7, dealing with pain. So we must see past the way that we feel right now. And Christianity gives us that hope. When you feel dark and hopeless, realize that one day, you will, if you let yourself, feel better. And sometimes the problem is that we don't want to let ourselves feel better. We want to feel victimized. We want to stay in that struggle. We want to stay in that depression. But we need to let ourselves to feel better, to give us that permission, you know. And it may not be physically, you know. Maybe we have some chronic illness, some chronic situation that's never going to go away. But mentally and spiritually, we can find that joy again. That doesn't mean that there won't be days that we don't slip back into that struggle. And that's okay. That will happen. You know, it says that God knows that we are but dust. He knows what we are made of. He knows what we're like. But overall, We can keep trending upward. We can keep getting better and better. It's not going to be a straight line like an airplane taking off. It'll be more like a roller coaster with ups and downs, but eventually you'll keep going up. And many times we'll see our lives as being too small. You know, we don't realize the many people that we have an effect on, albeit sometimes even very small, but we do affect people. And the kind word that we said at the spur of the moment to a stranger may have been the most positive thing that that person heard all day. You know, so don't say that you're fine when you are not, simply because you don't want to put other people into an awkward situation or an uncomfortable situation or make them feel helpless because they don't know how to help you. You know, you say sometimes that it's fine to protect yourself. You know, oh, you know, I don't want people to think ill of me. I'm a Christian. I should always be on top of the game. I should always be rejoicing. Everything should be great, you know. And so you're protecting yourself from feeling like you're going to be judged, you know. And you may also say that to protect others so that they don't kind of go, oh, you're not doing real well. Oh, I see something shiny over there. I'm sorry, I got to go over to there, you know. And so you don't want to put them in an awkward situation. But, you know, if you don't want to burden that person or talk about it, then you could apply something like, I've had better days. I'd rather not talk about it right now. You know, with God, I'll get through this. You know, how are you doing? How are things going in your life? So you could still be honest, but not necessarily put them on the spot. You know, so we need to make time for joy. We need to like go on that vacation. You know, don't keep putting it off because you're struggling. You know, if we don't have a lot of extra money, then take an overnight vacation just to get away. Maybe stay at a bed and breakfast or something, or buy yourself that treat that you've been wanting. You know, go to a bakery or some special pastry shop that you like. You know, plan joyful moments, but also let them come spontaneously. Don't push them away. You know, don't, if somebody comes to you, just like, oh, how's everything going? You know, just don't go, I don't want to talk about it, and walk away. You know, just say, well, you know, I'm struggling right now. I'd appreciate it if you'd maybe pray for me. But, you know, I'm really not wanting to get into it at the moment, but I appreciate you asking. You know, you could always say things like that. You know, and we need to savor whatever joyful moments God brings into our lives. You know, don't just put ourselves in that snow globe where every joyful moment bounces off of it and goes somewhere else. Let God's joy be part of your life. Feel his pleasure. It's okay. Even if you've had a great loss, it's okay to experience and to be with God and to sit at the doorway of his house and know that God is a joyful God. That's fine, that's perfectly okay. You can let those moments of joy break through your pain and even plan on them, make them happen, do something, move forward and encourage others maybe to help you find them. You know, it's like, hey, I need to get away for an evening, you know, just to kind of break this, you know, this kind of like morose that I'm in. You have any thoughts? Any place I can go, any place I can do or something? You know, that's okay. So we need to admit our pain and don't let pain control our lives and take it over. You manage the pain. Don't let the pain manage you. Allow yourself moments of joy. God is a God of joy. And oftentimes people will be like, oh, you know, the God of the Old Testament is mean and vindictive. The God of the New Testament is the God of love and compassion and joy. No, it's the same God. And in the Old Testament, when you read it, you can find many instances where God was joyful with people. You can see it just in the Psalms, but you could even see barren women who had children and so many instances of joy. No, he wasn't a mean, vindictive God. He was a joyful God. He was a compassionate God in the Old Testament, just as much in the New Testament. All through the Bible, we read about who God is. And God is a God of comfort. He's a rock. He is a fortress. He is a deliverer. And this is the God that we need to sit before and to let him work in our lives and bring us pleasure, bring us joy, bring us out of that pain. And so we need to be active in taking back control of our life, to not let that sorrow affect us. I guess, what was that? Do we need to bring our purchases to the register or something? That was that. Anybody have any thoughts, any questions, any comments, anything to want to add to that? Okay, then we'll keep going. Number 8, don't lose sight of yourself by being a people pleaser. This may seem kind of odd to be in here, but it's important. What's a people pleaser? Has two aspects. Number 1, we suppress our own needs, desires, expectations, feelings, and opinions. And 2, we do this to either gain attention, affection, validation, approval, and love, or to avoid conflict, criticism, additional stress, disappointments, loss, rejection, and abandonment. The problem with being a people pleaser is that we lose parts of ourselves in order to get someone else to like us. And that's a problem, especially when we are struggling. And some negative consequences of this is that we neglect ourselves. Life is a balance. God created us to give to others, to care for others, to take care of others. But he also created us so that we have to take care of our own selves also. If we are primarily looking, that was a tough word to say, if we are primarily looking to please others, then we will become exhausted and lose sight of what God wants to do in our own lives. We're not looking to God to be who we should be. We're looking to others to try to let them mold us to who we should be. And it says, I think in John 5:44, how can you believe when you seek the glory of others, but do not seek the glory from the one and only God? You know, and so it's important to see what kind of person does God want me to be? And that will be your best person. Your question should never be, what kind of person does Bob want me to be? You know, or Joe or Sally or somebody else. It's what does God want you to be? And that's when you'll receive the most blessing. Number 2, if you try to be a people pleaser, you'll have anger and resentment because you can easily feel like people are always taking advantage of you, that people only care what they can get out of you rather than care about you. Number 3, your worth is defined by what other people think of you rather than what God thinks of you. God becomes second place. We believe that only other people can fill our cup of proper self-worth. And so we stop caring about what God thinks or what God wants. Our eyes come off of the Bible and onto the person that's in front of us. Therefore, we spend our time watching other people for cues as to how we should act or think, rather than trusting the Bible to tell us these things. You know, and that can easily, too, lead to sin. Oh, this person at work, they're all gossiping. Well, if I want to fit in, I need to start gossiping, too, and then they'll like me. Well, no, they may like you, but God's going to be displeased. And who's the one that's going to bless your life? It's God. It's not those people. It's God who blesses. It's God who curses. It's God that we should always look to. Number 4, we become consciously or unconsciously manipulative. We do what we can to get people to think about the way that we want them to think about us. So we kind of try to turn and manipulate people so that they'll think, you know, what do you think I should be doing here, you know? Or how is this look, or whatever? We start becoming kind of scheming about manipulating people. Number five, we suppress our pain and suffering because we do not want people to feel uncomfortable around us. So we become fake. We put on a phony smile. We try to cover up what we're really going through. God wants us to be genuine. And we as Christians, more than anybody, live in reality because we know the true reality of this world and the true reality of the bigger eternal world. We live in both realities. We are citizens of this place and citizens of heaven, as it says in Ephesians 2. And so we, if anybody, should be honest, should be genuine. And people will know when you're phony. I mean, how many times have you been around in somebody else and you think, what a fake, what a phony? You know, people see it. You're not fooling people. Be honest. People want to live honest lives. And as a Christian, they may hopefully come to you and go, you've got something. You know, you've got something I want. All my life, I've been trying to please people. I've been trying to be liked. You just seem happy no matter what's going on. You don't participate in the gossip, you know, and so on. And so you need to be genuine, to be honest. Be confident in how God has made you. You have specific gifts. You have specific talents that the Holy Spirit has given to you. Everybody has a spiritual gift, at least one, something that you can excel at and do well. These fit you into the body of Christ, the church, like a specifically cut piece of a puzzle. If you see weaknesses in your life, work on strengthening them. You know, if you see sin in your life, well, repent. You know, do what's right. You know, Romans 14 is all about not doing things that will cause your brother or sister to stumble. We need to adjust ourselves so as to not hurt or tear down others. But in doing so, our reason must be to build them up and not because we want them to like us. Never take your eyes off of God because you think the eyes of others are more important. And that's the conclusion of this one little section here is never take your eyes off of God because you think that the eyes of other people are more important. They are never. Do what God wants you to do. Be the person God created you to be and wants you to be, and then you will be blessed. And your life in a life of struggle, in a life of pain, in a life of trials or a time, joy will come in, blessing will come in, and you will honor God and be a pleasure to God. And your life will have that joy, and God will be honored and exalted. We have 1 minute left. Last call. Any questions, any thoughts? Yes. Yeah, so you're saying you may be called to reprove someone. Yeah, so you don't do it. And that's part of it, too. I mean, good point. God tells us it's to the person's benefit if they're in sin to have that sin pointed out. That's actually, they may be mad at you, but ultimately it's so that they can become more like Christ. The more any of us becomes like Christ, the better our lives will be. Any other thought? I thought maybe somebody. That was good. Any other thoughts? Okay, time is up. So why don't we pray? Thank you so much, Father, that you watch us intently, and not so you can micromanage, not so that you can judge, not so that you can point your finger, but you watch us intently so that you can encourage us, so that you can support us, so that you can lift us up and raise us up. And I thank you so much, God, that you are always there for us, that you are our rock, our foundation, our fortress. And may, God, we look to you to become what you want us to be and not look to others to put on a phony face and a phony attitude just so we can please others. God, I pray that we would let your joy come into our lives and pierce that suffering and pain that we may have, and to allow us to just rejoice in you and to know that you are a good and faithful God. I thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you for this good church and the friends that we've made here, and ask that this week that in all ways we would use every opportunity to pray, that we would read our Bibles every day, that we would magnify your name, and in all times we would practice your presence. I thank you and pray that if anybody is coming today to church who isn't saved, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself and save them. I thank you now. Amen.